continue this afternoon with the theme, the sovereignty of God. We'll look at, however, we will look at a different aspect, though closely related, of the sovereignty of God. This text is a little bit lengthy, but I believe you'll see the reason why as the message progresses. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 15. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Judea and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon the Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom. For I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? What is it that governs what happens in this world? Is Satan in control of things that come to pass? Does blind chance govern history and its events? Some have said that God created this world, but he set it adrift like a ship without a captain in order to seek its own direction. We call these people deists. They say, yes, I believe there's a God, but he made this world and then he let it go and it's just fate or whatever that governs it. Others say that God does not actively control things which transpire, but he only seeks to influence things from time to time. Some see God as being kind of on the sidelines and watching for what man will do next, and then reacting to man's actions and turning those actions into good. The Bible says that neither Satan nor blind chance nor anything else but a sovereign God is governing this world. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is one of the most important doctrines of the Bible, second only, perhaps, to the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, the word sovereignty, and we talked about it this morning, but I want to define it a little more closely this afternoon. Sovereignty means simply supremacy. The sovereignty of God speaks of his supremacy, his kingship, his godhood over all things. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is on his throne, doing what he wills with his own and not consulting anyone. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is in control of all people and all things in this universe. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God carries out all his purposes and that he is never frustrated in doing so. You know, if you listen to the altar call in many of these churches, they present a frustrated God. They'll stand there and they'll say, God is standing on the sidelines and he's wringing his hands. Oh, I hope that Joe Blow will trust me and be saved. And then Joe Blow goes home without walking down to the front, and God is frustrated. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is in control of all things. The rule of God over this world is an irresistible rule. God does his will in heaven and on earth, and none can stop him or question what he does. Daniel 4:35, I believe one of the great, probably the great statement in the Bible on the sovereignty of God, says that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to say that this universe and all that is in it is being run according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's Ephesians 1:11. Now, God's sovereignty, his supremacy, his kingship over all things is based upon and grows out of who he is. Because God is the creator of all things, he therefore has a right to reign over all things. As the potter who formed this creation, he has power over the clay of his creatures to do with them whatsoever he pleases. God is sovereign because he is the owner of all things. And thus he has a right to do with his property as he wills. You know, we've lost that right in America to do with our property as we desire to do in many cases. But God never loses that right because God is sovereign. He's the owner and he does with his property as he wills. Listen to Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. That pretty well sizes it up. The ownership of God of all things. God is sovereign, furthermore, because he is worthy to be. Because of the glory and dignity and greatness of God, absolute sovereignty is not too great for him. Everything else is as nothing compared with God. Isaiah 40 and verse 15 says that even the nations are as a drop of a bucket to God. Because of who he is, God has the right to be sovereign. Now, in summary, we can say then that the God of the Bible not only exists, he also reigns over this world. The God of the Bible not only created all things, he is now governing all things which he created. And to say that God is sovereign is not just to say that he has a right to control all things. It is to say that he is controlling all things. He is exercising his supremacy over creation. God is in complete control of all of his creatures and all of their actions. God has not created this world and then set it adrift without a pilot, nor is he just occasionally influencing this world. Instead, he is ruling this world. As David says in Psalm 29:10, Jehovah sitteth king forever. Now, in this message this afternoon, I want us to look at one particular aspect of God's sovereignty. And that has to do with his sovereignty in history. The setting for this 10th chapter of Isaiah is in the 8th century B.C. during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. Sargon II, king of Assyria, had taken Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel captive And he had utterly destroyed that nation. We read about this in 2 Kings 18, verses 10 through 12. In our text, God is speaking of Sargon's successor, a man named Sennacherib. And God is about to send Sennacherib against Judah to chastise them for their sins. He's sending Sennacherib against Judah in judgment on their sins. As we look into this text today, we can see three very important things concerning God's sovereignty over history. First, we can see in this text that God governs the kings of this earth. You know, there's a lot of kings and presidents that don't even believe in God, and they certainly don't think God is controlling them, but He is. In verses 5 and 6, God says through Isaiah concerning this king Sennacherib, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him," that is Sennacherib, "against an hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." King Sennacherib was an exceedingly wicked king. Most people today in our watered-down Christianity think, well, God doesn't have anything to do with wicked kings and wicked presidents. The Assyrians, over whom Sennacherib reigned, were some of the cruelest and bloodiest people who ever lived. There are other scriptures that describe how whenever they would conquer a city, they would take a sword and rip up the women with child, and they would take their infant babies by the heels and dash their heads against the walls. That's how cruel and wicked they were. In verse 12, God speaks of the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. And yet, here in verses 5 and 6, we read that God is about to use this wicked king as the instrument of his chastisement upon sinning Judah. "I will send him against an hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." In verse 5, God calls him the rod of mine anger, or in other words, the instrument with which I will chastise my people. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "And the staff in their hand is mine indignation." In other words, my anger against my people puts the weapons of war in the hands of this king and his army. God here makes clear that he is sovereign over this king, that he governs even the actions of this wicked king of Assyria. In verse 15, he even compares this king with his axe and his saw and his rod, tools by which the sovereign God would accomplish his purposes. Now, some might be surprised that a holy and righteous God would use an ungodly and barbaric king like Sennacherib to do his work. I used to sit under the preaching of a man who said, "If you don't live a holy life, God can't use you." Now, think about that. In other words, God's actions are limited by our holy living, whether or not we live a holy life. That's a denial of the sovereignty of God. Here God used this extremely wicked, barbaric king Sennacherib to accomplish his will. Now, you know, God won't bless you and God will chastise you if you don't live a holy life. But to say that God can't do anything is out of bounds, because the God of the Bible is sovereign. He does as he wills, with whom he wills, when he wills, and as he pleases. When people say that they're surprised that God could use a king like Sennacherib to do his work, this just reveals the sovereignty of God over all men, this fact that he does use men like this. Righteous and unrighteous. Listen, God was in control of Adolf Hitler just as much as he is in control over the holiest man or woman that lives today. God is sovereign over all men. God does what he wills. And he does it the way he wants to do it. In Daniel 4:17, We have the same truth stated even more clearly. Here God says in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men." It says God gives the kingship to anybody he wants to, and he even sets up wicked kings sometimes. God is sovereign. He controls and rules over the wicked as well as the just in this world. In our text, God says that he gave this wicked king Sennacherib a charge to invade Judah and to plunder it, to take a spoil and to take a prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. This giving of a charge was not by an audible voice that Sennacherib heard. It was by the secret and powerful working of God. We don't know how God controls these men. We just know that he does. God gave this wicked king a charge. He put it into this man's mind to bring God's awful judgment on Judah for their sins. All the power that wicked men have, even against God, is first of all from God. "I will give him a charge," God says. It is significant to note here that God's giving this man a charge implies more than just giving the man permission for what he's about to do. He gave him a charge. What does that mean? It means he sent him out to do his will. This is the same type of charge which God sovereignly gave the Babylonians when he sent them to fight against and to take Jerusalem and to burn it in Jeremiah 34:22. Let's turn to that. Isaiah 34:22. Here we have the same kind of charge God giving to a wicked king. Jeremiah 34:22. "Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant." Now, returning to the situation in our text, God actually sent Sennacherib and his mighty army and brought chastisement on Judah. He didn't just threaten it. He did it. He followed through. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13, which tells us how God actually carried out his sovereign statement here and his sovereign will. 2 Kings 18 and verse 13. "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." Back in 1830, archaeologists unearthed an account of this invasion, written amazingly by Sennacherib himself. And the wording of this account is significant in light of the fact that God refers to Sennacherib in this text today as his axe and his tool. Now listen to this. These are the words of Sennacherib himself about this invasion. Quote, "46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small cities in their neighborhoods, which were without number, by the attack of infantry, by tunnels, breaches, and the use of axes, I besieged and took," unquote. Isn't that an amazing statement? One of the tools Sennacherib used for conquering Judah was an axe. But God said that Sennacherib was his axe, by which he, God, would hew Judah in chastisement. As a matter of fact, in 2 Kings 19:25, God even tells Sennacherib through Isaiah that he, God, is sovereignly using him to do his will in this world. Look at 2 Kings 19 and verse 25 here. 19:25. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. To further display his sovereignty over this wicked king, God says through Isaiah that when he has finished using him to accomplish his will, he's then going to punish Sennacherib himself for all the wickedness which he was about to do. Look at verse 12 in our text. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 10, look at verse 12. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. And then turn over to chapter 14 of Isaiah, verses 25 through 27. Isaiah 14, 25 through 27. God says here that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? God says that when he has finished his work with Sennacherib, he will then do his work to him. And so in our text we see that God is sovereign in that he governs the kings of this earth. As Daniel 2:21 says, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. How in the world did Barack Obama ever get elected president of the United States? And ultimately, God sovereignly set him up there. And in Daniel 5:21, God says that he appoints over the kingdom of men whomsoever he will. Solomon says in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. By the way, just as an aside here, that's why we need to pray for the president. God is sovereign and he can turn that man's heart any way he wants to. We need to pray that he will. Many examples could be cited from the scriptures of God's sovereign rule over the kings of the earth and thus over history. One would be the case of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God actually told this wicked king through Moses one day that he, God, had raised him up to be the king, and that the very purpose for his raising him up was in order to display his power in this earth. Turn to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Exodus 9 and verse 16. This is God speaking to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt here. And he says in Exodus 9:16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now Pharaoh didn't care anything about God, and he didn't even think about that probably when he was doing what he did. But God told him, well, brother, I got you on my leash, and you're doing what I want you to do. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 11, verses 2 through 4. 2 Chronicles 11, verses 2 through 4. Here, God tells King Rehoboam that the splitting of the kingdom of Israel into two kingdoms was God's doing. Rehoboam had gathered an army of Judah and Benjamin in order to go to war with the 10 northern tribes and force them to come back into the one kingdom of Israel. But God sent a prophet to Rehoboam. And here's what this prophet said. Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing, that is the splitting of the kingdom, is done of me. Now turn to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 18. Daniel, again, if you notice how much about the sovereignty of God is in the book of Daniel. Daniel 5 and verse 18. Daniel told King Belshazzar of Babylon that the sovereign God had given his father Nebuchadnezzar his mighty Babylonian kingdom and had made Nebuchadnezzar king over that empire. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Now turn to the New Testament and John 19 and verse 11. In John 19 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ reminded Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, that God had sovereignly given Pilate the power that he now had over the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered to Pilate, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. One other scriptural example of the sovereignty of God over the kings of the earth is found in Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. Let's go to that. Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Revelation also is a great book on the sovereignty of God. The scripture says here that the sovereign God will someday give to the Antichrist great power over the nations of the earth. Now let's read it. And it was given by whom? It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him by whom? Over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, listen, God is not struggling along with this old wicked world this afternoon, doing the best that he can to bring about his purposes and get Satan under control. God is sovereign. God is reigning. God is ruling. Turn to Psalm 22, verse 28. Psalm 22, the book of Psalms is also a great book of God's sovereignty. Psalm 22, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:15, he is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now the second thing that we can see in this text concerning the sovereignty of God over history is the fact that men don't always recognize God's government over them. In verses 7 through 14 of our text, even though God was sovereignly moving Sennacherib to do his own good pleasure, Sennacherib had no idea, and he had no intention of carrying out God's will and glorifying God in the chastisement of his people. Notice verse 7 says, howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. This wicked king did not realize he was carrying out God's sovereign purpose. As a matter of fact, he had a completely different purpose in what he was doing. In his lust for power and for wealth, the king of Assyria had purposed in his heart to conquer the world and make for himself an empire. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And in verse 13, Sennacherib says, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, etc., etc. Men have their purposes, and God has His. But my friends, the counsel of God is what shall stand. God fulfills His righteous purpose, even though the unrighteous wills of wicked men, even through the unrighteous wills of wicked men, because God is sovereign. God governs this world. He does what He wills. The sovereign God made the sinful passions of men serve His own holy purposes, even in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, as we saw in the message this morning. We read Acts 4, 27 and 28. A third thing we can see in this text concerning the sovereignty of God over history is the fact that it is folly to rebel against God's government. Look at verse 15. It is folly to rebel against God's government. What utter folly for men to rebel against such a God. A God who is sovereign over all His creatures and does with them as He wills. The absurdity of such rebellion is illustrated in verse 15, if you'll notice, where God says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood?" Sennacherib was an axe who boasted himself against the God who wielded him. He did so by blaspheming God, by placing God on a level with the gods of the other nations in verses 10 and 11, and thus not recognizing God's sovereignty. It's just as unreasonable for a man to deny and rebel against God's sovereignty over him as it is for an axe or a saw or a rod to boast itself against him who uses it. No one can stop the sovereign God from doing what He wills. Turn to Isaiah 14 and verse 27. Isaiah 14, verse 27. God is speaking here, and He says, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 45, 9, the sovereign God pronounces woe upon those who would oppose His sovereignty. Let's look at that, chapter 45 of this book of Isaiah and verse 9. Isaiah 45, 9. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hand?" God's Word says that He is going to send judgment on those who will not bow to His sovereign rule over themselves. Turn to Luke 19 and verse 27. Luke 19 and verse 27. The Lord Jesus has just related the parable of the pounds here. And in verse 27 of this 19th chapter, verse 14 of this chapter says that when the nobleman left, the citizens of that country hated him, and they sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Then the 27th verse, when the nobleman who represents the Lord himself returns, he says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." We have seen then in this text that God governs the kings of this earth, that He is sovereign over them, setting up whom He will and removing whom He will. and that he turns the hearts of kings wheresoever he wills. We have seen that men do not always recognize the sovereign hand of God in what they do. They have their own purposes, their own programs, their own plans, but it's God's purpose that is always accomplished. We have seen that it is utter folly to rebel against God's sovereignty, that to do so would be like an axe boasting itself against the one who uses it. Let me ask you a question or two in closing this afternoon. Where do you stand in relation to this mighty sovereign God this afternoon? Do you bow in humble recognition of his sovereign rule over history and over you as an individual? Or are you shaking your fist in his face today? And like those people in the parable of the pounds, are you saying, we will not have this man reign over us? Lots of people are saying that today. Lots of Arminians are saying that today. Lots of these non-lordship Christians, quote unquote, are saying that today. Isn't that what the opposition against the lordship of Christ is all about? We will not have this man to reign over us, and yet we want to go to heaven at last. Would you trust in the sovereign Christ this afternoon and have him reign over you knowingly and willingly instead of just as a matter of fact? Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the comfort and encouragement that we draw from knowing about your sovereignty in history, that, Lord, that the nations are not out of control, that America is not out of your control. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to trust in you, to bring us back to the right way in our wicked nation today. We pray that you would show us our sins and grant us repentance on a national scale. And Lord, we also pray this for that you would grant this on an individual scale. We pray for those here today who've never fallen down at the feet of the sovereign Christ and cried out for mercy and forgiveness for their sins. We pray that today they would repent their sins and trust in the sovereign Christ and rely upon him and the fact that his sovereign will is always being done and that has a good purpose, though we may not understand it until we get to heaven. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name and for his sake. Amen.